Then Paul and his companions had passed. When Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah, he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. But other Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, the passage that we are going to look at this morning is that reading in Acts chapter 17, verse 1 to 9. And if you have your notice sheet there right at the front, can I get you to turn to it with me? Scott, I'm glad he's not in the congregation and is out there at the children's, because he's already apologised for giving me this passage to preach upon. He's called this sermon Upside Down Mission, and he's taken that from the fact that chapter 17, verse 6, in some of the older versions of the Bible says, "These men have turned the world upside down and they've come here." And of course, the version that we're looking at, the New International Version, says these men have caused trouble all over the world and now they've come here. So the theme of today, the upside down mission, isn't actually in this particular bit of the verse. And so, but I want to suggest to you that it's really important that we keep that piece of the verses in mind. It doesn't really matter whether it's upside down or not. We need to just keep it in mind, because the people that said this had missed the whole point. They had absolutely missed the point. And it's easy for us to miss it as well. The real issue here, these people were concentrating on the messengers. These men have turned the world upside down, or these men have caused trouble all over the world and now they've come here. But the problem is not the men. The problem is the message that they bring. That is the problem. And so really this is about the message that turns the world upside down and the message that brings problems. Now in verse 1, if you look at it, there's, and Bruce, can I say to you, you read that beautifully, Thessalonica and those other very hard words, those other hard places to name. But this is a highway that goes from Philippi to Thessalonica in what is Greece. It's about 150 kilometres across, and those cities are where they pass through. And then in verses 2 and 3, there are some things that we've really got to note and make careful note of. The first thing is that Paul goes to the synagogue, as was his normal custom. And he goes there to worship, but he goes there also to evangelize. He goes there to bring the good news of Jesus, this new, different message, a fulfillment of the old message, but a different message. And what does he do there? He does three things if you look carefully. He reasons, he explains, and he proves about Jesus. Now, when we use words like reason and explain and proving, my philosophical friend Graham McLean is clear on what those things mean and what we normally do. Or if you're a scientist, you reason and prove and explain. But have a look carefully. What does he reason and prove and explain from? The Bible says he explains it from the Scriptures. And he goes through and he's arguing, how is Jesus the fulfillment of the Scriptures? How is he the person that the Bible looks forward to, the Old Testament look forward to? And this is not an intellectual reasoning. This is about the reasoning about the heart of the gospel. And have a close look at what it is that there are three core elements that he's reasoning about. And the first of those is that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, I went and Googled, what on earth does Messiah mean? And it means the one who is looked forward to, the anointed one, the promised one, that God was going to send. So that's the first thing. He says he is talking about Jesus the Messiah. The second thing he reasons about is that Jesus had to suffer and die. He had to suffer and die. And the third thing is that Jesus rose from the dead. And I want to suggest to you that if there might be lots and lots of other things, but those three things are absolutely critical, they're absolutely crucial to an understanding of the Bible and an understanding of the gospel, that Jesus is the one whom God has sent, that Jesus died and that Jesus rose again. Now let me reason together with you on a couple of things. I was talking to some people this week and one of them said to me, oh, Jesus is a good guy. I like Jesus, he's a good guy. Another one makes the claim that Jesus is a bit like Gandhi, he's a great moral teacher. I want to say to you, that's not available to you. It's not available to us to think of Jesus as a good man or a great moral teacher. That is not sufficient. That is not enough. And I'll tell you why it's not enough. Jesus made some absolutely extraordinary claims. First of all, he claimed to be God. He said at one point, I and the Father are one. He said he was able to forgive sins, and the only person that can forgive sin is God. Remember the story where Jesus is teaching. There's a whole bunch of people in his inner house, and these four guys take their mate up, dig a hole through the roof, lower him down, and Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. And the crowd mutter, 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 mutter. Who can say that? He can't say that. What's he doing? And Jesus says, which is it easy to say, your sins are forgiven, or take up your bed and go home? And Jesus says to the man, take up your bed and go home. And he rolls up his bed, walks away. No physiotherapy. This is really bad for physiotherapists. No physiotherapists, no anything else. Just gets up and he walks out. But Jesus' proof is that he can forgive sins. He claimed to be a whole bunch of other things. He claimed to be the light of the world. He claimed to be greater than the ancestors. Do you remember the time people came to him and said, Jesus, are you greater than our ancestor Abraham? And Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. He claims the very name of God, Jehovah, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. I'm greater than the ancestors, the patriarchs. He claims to be the person who fulfills the Scriptures. Remember when he was at Nazareth? They gave him a scroll. He unrolled the scroll of Isaiah and he read it out. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. I've come to proclaim freedom to the captives, sight to the blind. And then he says, as he rolls it up, he says, today the Scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Today, what people look forward to, I'm it. I am the real deal. And you cannot then say of Jesus. He says, look, I'm the giver of life. He says in another place, John 10:10, he says, I have come that you might have life and have it in its fullness. He claims that he will die and he'll rise again, and he will be the one who can take away all of the badness and sins that we've committed. These are absolutely extraordinary claims, and they've got to either be right or they've got to be wrong. I'm just going to take one. I'm going to take Luke chapter 11, where Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Even though you die, yet shall you live. He who believes in me, though he dies, will live forever. John chapter 11, 25, 26. You'll remember the story. Jesus comes to Lazarus. Lazarus has been dead 3 or 4 days. And Jesus says this, I am the resurrection and the life. Believe in me. I'm it. And Jesus prays, and then he goes to this tomb and he says, roll away the stone. And people say, no, don't do that. It'll stink. It's 3 or 4 days in hot weather. Don't do that. And he does it. And Lazarus come forth. Now, can I tell you this? You need to make some decisions. You need to make some decisions about Jesus Christ. He's made extraordinary claims. He cannot be a good man if those claims are wrong. If those claims are wrong, he is a liar, because he promised you things that he cannot deliver. And he is a liar. And he ought to be dismissed. Don't tell me he's a good man, tell me he's a liar. Or it's possible that he could have claimed to be the light of the world, the resurrection and the life, and all of these other things, and sincerely to have believed them at the time he was saying it, but he was wrong, and that makes him crazy. That makes him a lunatic. Jesus will either be a liar or a lunatic if the things that he said are not true. If they are true, then Jesus is who he says he is, and he's the Lord of all creation. He's the Lord of everything. He's the Lord of all life. Well, if we go back to our chapter 17, verse 3, Paul says this, this Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Messiah. This Jesus that I've been arguing and reasoning and explaining to you, he's the real deal. He's the one that God has sent into the world. And we note the reaction in verse 4. Verse 4 says this, some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. Now, I want to tell you that this gospel, this Jesus the Messiah, results in a group of people who start to believe and who believe in the Lord Jesus. And the believers cross the boundaries of gender and the boundaries of race and ethnicity. In this, for example, in that community, in that society, everyone knew that men were superior to women. Everyone knew that. Women, many of them, could not go even to the synagogue for a whole range of reasons. Everyone also knew that the Jews were superior to everyone else. They were God's chosen people. They had the temple. And this radical gospel comes in and says, wait a minute, men and women can all believe. Jews and Greeks can all follow this Messiah, this Lord Jesus. This is a radical gospel that destroys and disturbs the society in which it came. This is a gospel that is inclusive. It's outrageous. It's outreaching. It's gracious. And it's radical. I struggle when people find they seem to think of the Christian gospel as something conservative and something that is old and horrible. This is a radical gospel that transforms the world. And people here saw the truth they change their minds and they form a new community around the risen, the crucified and risen Lord Jesus. But verse 5 shows us that there's also another possibility. There are some Jews there that got jealous. They reacted to the claims of Jesus and the reaction to his messiahship. Oh, I don't know what the jealousy was about, whether they didn't like the fact that Greeks were now on even playing field with Jews, whether they didn't like the fact that women were now acceptable in a radically different way to in that society. I don't know whether they didn't like the fact that maybe they just didn't believe that Jesus was who he said he was. Or maybe they didn't want to give up their positions, their power, their old mindsets in order to follow this risen Messiah. Maybe they wanted to continue to earn their way to heaven rather than see that God's grace is to give to us the eternal life that we need and that we can't earn for ourselves. But whatever their reasons, what they did was typical of how you start riots. In a previous working life, it's been my misfortune to be involved, albeit at the periphery, of two prison riots. And what's written here is what you see happening. You see a cause, some sort of issue that bubbles around. Then you gather around a group of people who are distressed, and you stir them up and you work them up and you make sure that their emotions take over rather than their head ruling. You exaggerate claims, you make up stories that may or may not be true. One of the prison riots was involved food and the lack of quality of food. A few ringleaders really stirred that up. And then they withdrew to the background, and the crowd took over, and the mob had control. And that's the kind of thing that develops here. The plan, such as it was to find Paul and Silas and to drag them out into the marketplace and beat the daylights out of them, maybe even kill them. That's the plan. And if ever you've been involved in a situation where the mob takes over, you'll realise there's no rationalising, there's no thinking about it, there's no controls. Fortunately here, Paul and Silas aren't to be found. We don't know where they are, but they're not to be found. So the crowd take Jason and some of the other believers. They have committed no sin, no wrong, except they've provided hospitality to Paul and Silas. That is the only error that they have made, such as it is. For whatever reason, they're not dragged into the marketplace and beaten up, but they're dragged before the city officials. And the crowd shout the arguments out. They argue that Paul and Silas, presumably, because it's not Jason, because they argue that these men have caused trouble all over the world. Presumably it's not Jason and his mates, but Paul and Silas that they're meaning. And so Jason and his mates become collateral damage. They are the ones dragged out. They come before the city officials. What's then declared is that they are treasonable. They're worshipping another king. They're worshipping not Caesar, but another king. The arguments are made with lots of noise and lots of shouting, lots of argument. They're extended. They say they all defy Caesar's decree. They're all guilty of treason, of following another king, the king whose name is Jesus. And in verse 8, as often happens, the mention of defying the sort of decrees and that, there's the idea of treason, the city officials and the crowds are all thrown into further turmoil. The thing gets out of hand again. But someone takes control, and Jason and the others post bond. Don't know what their offence is, but they post a bond for them, and the riot fizzles out. And there's, in the end, more heat and noise than real action. The real action will occur later on with Artemius and the silversmiths in another city where a genuine riot will occur. But here's kind of a prelude to the riot. So some of the things that we need to learn from today's lesson, from today's passage. We need to accept the fact that sometimes we will be collateral damage. We will, in the cause and for the sake of Christ, be like Jason and his fellow believers. We might get dragged in, we might be accused of all sorts of things that may or may not be true, or they may be half-truths, they may be massive exaggerations, but these things will happen. We need to recognise that the claims of Jesus Christ will divide people. Some will believe, some God-fearing Greeks, prominent women, Jews, they will believe. And some will have enormous jealousy and will not believe and will take whatever actions they can. We need to recognise that the gospel has at its very heart the fact that Jesus is the chosen one of God, who died for us and who rose again for us. The Matthew Henry commentary, really old commentary, I don't know how old, somebody will know that, but I don't. But an old commentary, it says this on this passage. I think it's absolutely wonderful the way it encapsulates this. It says, the drift and the scope of Paul's preaching and his arguing was to prove that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus must suffer for us because he could not otherwise purchase redemption and salvation for us. Jesus must rise again because he could not otherwise apply that redemption to us. We are to preach concerning Jesus, that he is the Christ. Therefore, we may have the certainty that we are saved by him and that we are bound to be ruled by him. The unbelieving Jews were angry because the apostles preached to the Gentiles that they too, the Gentiles, might be saved. How strange it is that men who will not believe should begrudge others the privilege that they will not themselves accept. Friends, Jesus claimed to be the Messiah. He made absolutely extraordinary claims. He will either be a liar or a lunatic, or he will be the Lord of all creation. The death and the resurrection of Jesus, it's the message that turns the world upside down. It is the message that divides all history, before Christ and after Christ. It is not history so much as his story. His story. And that can be our story as well. And our story will encapsulate or take in his story. And we will become, as John chapter 1 verse 12 says, children of the living God. We will enter into his suffering. It will occur. And we will enter into the new life that he promises us. We are to be people who are on a mission. It's an upside down mission. It's a mission that was won by Jesus giving of himself at the cross. Not one with armies, not one with violence, not one with anything else other than the giving of himself. Jesus said, no one takes my life from me, I lay it down, I freely give it. In another place he says of himself that he's the good shepherd who lays down his life so that others might believe and might follow. My friends, we have a task that is to take and to live that upside down message in the world in which we live today, in the people we come in contact with, recognising that there will be division, that there will be changes, that there will be things that will affect us and will hurt us, but taking that mission, that upside down mission, into a world that desperately needs to hear that God so loved them that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but will have everlasting life. John 3:16, best loved verse of the Bible. We need to recognise that truth and live out that extraordinary message, that message that brings everyone in. We need to live that out day by day, hour by hour in our lives. Let me pray for us together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus, that he was the fulfillment of the Scriptures, that he died and that he rose again. We thank you for this extraordinary upside-down mission that you've put us on, and we ask that we might be faithful in it for Jesus' sake. Amen.